Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Lindsay Smallwood, and I'm a partner here at The River. We're so glad that you joined us this morning. Hey, the first year after I graduated from college, I worked as an unpaid intern, which I think is a sentence that will be in many millennial memoirs. And I left Austin, Texas, where it was sunny and fun, to live in gloomy northern Illinois and the glory and glamour of interning for exactly $0. Growing up, I'd always wanted to be a teacher. I studied English and history in college and kind of saw that as the direction for my life. But I had a really wonderful experience of being involved in campus ministry in college and had a question of whether or not I wanted to discern a call to ministry. So my pastor suggested this internship program. It was at this large church outside Chicago, really dynamic. Back in the early aughts, if you were around Christianity back in those days, we were always talking about being a world changer and living on mission and doing great things for God. And the reality of that program was something a little bit different than maybe what my expectations were going to be. The interns all lived in condos on the backside of the church property. And really fast, my life sort of felt like it got trapped in this bubble of like being in the condo and then going to the megachurch and then being in the condo and going, and that was kind of all we did. Now, granted, it's a mega church in the Midwest, so it had like a restaurant and a coffee shop and a bookstore, and there were plenty of things to see, but it felt like my world had shrunk. In the fall, they put on this huge theatrical presentation that ran for 3 weeks, and it was expected that all of the interns participate. And you guys know me a little bit. I love to sing and play the piano, and I auditioned for a part in the musical. And I was given a part that I didn't actually know was one of the choices. And that part was, I was cast as a demon. Yes, and their costume department, they were really proud of their costume department. They had Hollywood level costumes. And what that meant for me is that for 3 straight weeks, I had to glue a demon mask on my forehead every single night for 3 hours. Yeah, not my favorite. And also maybe told me a little bit something about my singing abilities at that point. And then there were these like work assignments. So every afternoon, we would gather and we would get our assignments of what we were going to do. Now remember, I'm trying to discern a call to ministry, and part of why I've come is I want to understand what is it like to be a professional person in the church. And some of the work assignments seemed like things that were interesting, like editing the church newspaper and communications, or even childcare and helping with the younger folks, or there was a creative team that would brainstorm elements for the services. And I kid you not, for every single day, every afternoon for our work assignments for the entire fall semester, I was either assigned cleaning bathrooms or cleaning closets. That's it. I was, I had just graduated from college with honors, not that you asked, but all of my friends were making real money for the first time and traveling and getting married. And I somehow had ended up play acting as a demon and cleaning toilets for free 3,000 miles from home. I was lonely and I was homesick and I was second guessing if I had done the right things with my life. I felt really overlooked and undervalued. But something happened in me that year. I met God in my loneliness. My favorite part, the part that I look back on fondly, is that every morning the interns would gather in the huge sanctuary. We would sit in the first couple rows and we would pray together. And then for an hour, we would each go off to our own spot in the sanctuary and read our Bibles and pray. I read through the New Testament every month that year, and I started memorizing different Psalms. And after I had done my Bible reading, I would just stand and pace in one of the pews back and forth as I poured out my heart to God and talking about the tender places that were in my heart. That year was really hard, but those mornings were rich. And as I look back at that time, I think it's true that I wasn't doing great things for God in that mega church, but He was doing something really great in me. A few years ago, I read a book by a woman named Sarah Haggerty. The book is called Unseen, about seasons of hiddenness. And as I was reading it, it brought back to mind that season of my life. She says this, God loves to hide us behind circumstances and callings and misjudgments. He hides us. We may feel veiled or unnoticed, but God is training us to turn our eyes toward him and find him there. Our hidden places are not signs of God's displeasure or his punishment. The psalmist says that the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High has a refuge and fortress in God. God doesn't banish us to a hidden place. He invites us there. And finding God in the secret can teach a heart to sing. Hidden places. I think all of us have experienced this. You might be experiencing it now, maybe feeling overlooked at work or in a relationship where things are difficult and there's not really anybody else that can triangulate that for you or witness what you're seeing. There's parts of us that we just can't share with the rest of the world, parts of us that other people don't see. And in those places, the only recourse that we have is to make our home in God. We just finished a sermon series. Nathan was doing some Q&A, and next week we're going to start another one about Jesus and the way that he sort of goes off script in the book of Luke. I'm looking forward to learning together with you. But today we're kind of in between. And so since I'm on deck, I got to choose. And I picked for us this morning my favorite passage, Colossians 3. It's a well-trod path in my own heart back to the place where I want to be. And that's living hand in hand with God. Let me read it for you this morning. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to people who've kind of gotten caught up in what their culture was telling them was the right way to practice religion or the right way to be a person. They lived 2,000 years before the influencer era, lucky them. But it was a similar vibe, all these people trying to convince you that their way is the right way and that if you kept to the traditions the way that they described them, then you were on the path to the right kind of life. And I think we're subject to those same temptations to look around, to compare ourselves, to try to figure out how to imitate what the culture says is normative and good and will lead to success. In Paul's day, this was things like, how do you keep a festival, or whether or not your kids should get circumcised, or what kind of foods you should eat. And Paul gives advice about some of those things in Colossians before we get to chapter 3, but he seems to sort of come to the conclusion that ultimately most of that stuff doesn't really matter, and that we ought to bear graciously with one another as we work out our salvation, and that external things aren't really the heart of what we're after. And so this passage in chapter 3 is this pivot point where he goes from sort of addressing the problems that they're having to helping the people there understand what the real heart of the matter is. He says, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. And listen, today in 2026, there have literally never been more earthly things that you could set your mind on. Am I right? We wake up in the morning, there is a device that fits inside of your pocket from the minute you wake up until the minute you go to bed. You can stream every TV show ever made, watch movies, check out what people are saying on the internet. There is constant stimulation. You need never have a deep thought again. It's a scary thought. And I think as we sort of consider what that means, we can know that this is a moment in history that some people anticipated. In 1905, Robert Koch, he was a Nobel Prize winning bacteriologist, he said, the day will come when man will have to fight noise as inexorably as cholera and the plague. Koch had devoted his life to looking under a microscope and making discoveries. He is someone who figured out that certain microorganisms cause certain diseases. And while he was doing that work, he was living in Europe during this period of rapid urbanization. And as he looked around the world, he said, you know, we're working really hard on solving the human problem of disease, but I can see with the advances in urbanization and the advances in technology that someday humans are going to have different kinds of problems, that we may be able to eliminate some of these diseases, but noise, and I think he's right, it has become ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And here's something else that's true. I think if we're honest, sometimes we like it that way. We're used to functioning in the noise of day-to-day life, so much so that we don't always know what to do with boredom and silence. A Science magazine published a study out of the University of Virginia a few years ago where a scientist recruited thousands of people to come and participate in a survey. They were put in a room that was sparsely furnished for what was called a thinking period. They were asked to give up any, if they had a pen or a cell phone or anything with them, so that they were alone in this room, just them and their thoughts, for 15 minutes. They were also given the option where they could push a button that would electrically shock them if they wanted to. And the results were that even though in a previous questionnaire, 100% of people had said they would pay money to avoid being electrically shocked, in the study, 67% of men and 25% of women chose to inflict themselves with electric shock rather than sit alone with their thoughts. The tests were replicated later at UCSF with similar findings. And this one I had to read this three times when I read it the first, I was like, no, wait, what? People would rather, but then I thought about my middle school classroom and I was like, yes, absolutely, this is true. Like, we aren't electroshocking anyone. Can you imagine the parent emails if we tried that? But I do see that when I start an assignment and I open with, let's take 3 minutes to just think about what you already know about, you can watch how uncomfortable they are in their bodies at the idea of having to just sit there with their thoughts for 3 minutes, and they can't raise their hand, and they can't play with their fidget, and they can't get up out of their seat, and they can't talk to somebody else. It's like they're inexperienced with being alone in their own mind for very long. The truth is, though, it's not just middle school students. I see it in me. It's time to do the dishes, and instead of doing the dishes, I do the dishes with my ear pod in while watching my show. And when my kids go to bed, I could return to a quiet place of meditation, but usually I'm on the couch scrolling. And when I'm waiting for my car to get done, I'm texting my friend and responding to that email and doing all the things that have been on my list. I could embrace quiet in some of those moments, but I think I've grown to like the noise. I love this quote from Gordon Hempton. He's an acoustic audiologist, a scientist who studies noise and sound. And he says, silence is not the absence of something, but the presence of everything. And Hempton is not religious. He's writing, his work is mostly about getting people out in nature and being sure that we're preserving spaces that are untouched by the noises of human advancement. But I think that this is a deeply theological truth. Because for the Christian, when we are silent, the God who made the whole universe dwells in our chest. And in that silence, there really is everything that ever was and ever will be. The love that made the whole universe is in us, in the quiet. With all of the earthly things that we can think about, we have to learn to put our hearts in the right place, to come to the quiet and experience the fullness that dwells within us. Colossians 3 goes on next with this phrase, "For you died." And of course, when Paul's writing this, he's writing to people who are living, so he's not talking about actual physical death. He's talking about a spiritual shift, right? The ending of old ways in which we've defined ourselves. I don't know how many of you were here last week, but we had so much fun. It was Youth Takeover Sunday, And the youth in the house came and gave testimonies and shared about their lives with God. It was really, really encouraging. Becky and I were talking about it this morning. It's just so beautiful to see this next generation rise up and share the ways that they're already experiencing the work of God in their life. My favorite part of it was watching the baptisms and hearing sort of the way that they understood that. In the Christian tradition, baptism is a sacrament. And what we mean by that is that it's an outward sign of an inward reality. Communion, which we'll do a little later on, is like that too. And in baptism, Christians say to the world and to each other that I am dead to sin and alive in Christ. I love how Rachel Held Evans described it in her book, Searching for Sunday. Baptism reminds us that there's no ladder to holiness to climb. There's no self-improvement plan to follow. It's just death and resurrection over and over again, day after day, as God reaches down into our deepest graves, and with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, rests our pride and our apathy and our fear and our prejudice and our anger and our hurt and our despair. We die over and over again. We die to our selfishness. We die to our need to control everything. And to die in this sense is not a painful thing. It becomes a kind of liberation. It's the courage to release what's false, what's not serving us, what's no longer true, what keeps us in chains and bondage when we ought to be living in the kind of freedom that Christ's life offers us. And then we get to my favorite part. It says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Every year in my eighth grade English class, we read the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. I know I've shared quotes from it with you before. I read it every year and just love it. It's like a life text for me. The story in that book is a true story of Corrie and her family who decided to hide Jews in their home in Nazi-occupied Holland during World War II. And they were eventually found out, and Corrie and her whole family were taken away to concentration camps. And in the book, she describes the horror of what they experienced there, watching things that no one should ever see one human do to another, and the death and the disease and the destruction. And at the end of the chapter where she writes about Ravensbrück, the woman's prison where she was, she says this: life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable, the external life, which grew every day more horrible. But the other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. What Corrie's describing is a life that's hidden with Christ in God. And on the outside, the situation seems to be one thing, but there's this inward reality that can only be known in Christ. There's a funny shirt that my friend wore to a protest earlier this year. You might have seen it. It says, "The horrors persist, and so do I." And I love that energy. As I was thinking about it, I was just thinking about how life feels for me. My life is nothing like this, you know, World War II level concentration camp. But sometimes it feels like the horrors persist. You know, you watch the news and there's wars again, and my tax money is being used to kill babies on the other side of the world, and they're gerrymandering democracy out of existence, and all of that's happening while I'm supposed to finish report cards and cook dinner for my kids. And it feels like, how could you ever care about all the things that you're supposed to care about? As a church, we are working together to provide a grocery ministry because there's all these people in our own community that can no longer afford basic necessities. And I think about my aging parents and the complicated ways in which we're trying to manage their care, and my own kids who need raising, and my neighbors that I care about. And sometimes it just feels like it's too much. And a younger version of myself might have asked the question, where is God in all of this? And if that's your question, I think it's a reasonable one to ask. There's nothing wrong with it. But in the season of life that I'm in now, I don't ask that question anymore because I know that God is present in the chaos and the suffering of the world, that in fact, that's usually where we find him. But if I'm honest with you, when I look out at my life and the experiences that we're having and all of the things that are going on, the temptation for me is less to despair about where God is and more to just let the noise win, to choose the law and order rerun instead of quiet space with God. Colossians 3 reminds me that the gift of life hidden with Christ in God is that I don't have to look away from the world, but I can look back up to the one who made it and holds it in his hand. And because Christ dwells with me, I don't have to lose hope. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said it this way, we do not lose heart. Even though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, the gospel says that what we see is not the end of the story, that there is a day coming when resurrection life will be the reality, not just for us, but for the whole world. And that as we endure the lives that we're living, we are being shaped more and more into the image of Christ, into the people that God always made them to be. There's this passage in the middle of Mere Christianity where C.S. Lewis argues that Christianity is not fundamentally about becoming a better version of you. It's not a self-improvement plan, but it's about being united with Christ so deeply that God's life begins to replace your self-centered life. Lewis says that usually we think about God as like one person and we're this other person, but the Christian claim is actually more radical than that, that God comes into our personhood and makes us participants in his own life. At the end of that passage, he says it this way, the more that we get what we call ourselves out of the way and let him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. There is a you that will endure, an eternal you, an enduring you. And God wants to meet you in that place now, beginning to fashion you into that creature fit for eternity. Today's Mother's Day, and I wanted to give a sermon that wasn't primarily about motherhood. For all of the reasons that Becky named, it can be a really complicated day for a lot of people. But because I am a mother, I would share this with you, that motherhood and the journey to becoming a mother have been one of the hidden places where I've had to make my home in God. I think in some ways, motherhood seems really public on the surface, right? I have four boys. Most of you know that. You know that because they cut in line for donuts after church and they come in and they like eat all the extra communion and drink the grape juice at the end of the service. And you saw Tommy set the toaster on fire at Riverfest. And you stood up with us when Henry got baptized. Every year I get to send out a Christmas card with a really cute picture on it. And people come up to me and they say, wow, what's it like raising four boys? And I say, it's a blessing. And it is, it really is. To get those four boys, we also had four miscarriages. And I think that's made it all the more precious because I know that it didn't have to happen this way. And I know that not everybody who wants this life is given it. And I know that some people who are given it wield it wrong and leave lasting scars. But even though you see a lot of what motherhood looks like for me, much of it has been in a hidden place. And it's one that's sort of broken me open. It's revealed my selfishness and my shortcomings. It asks me to give when I don't feel like there's anything left in the tank. It provokes fear and worry and uncertainty and self-doubt. And like my unpaid internship where I thought I would change the world and I mostly ended up changing paper towel rolls, God has had to reorient my expectations about what motherhood would be. I imagined that I would be patient, kind, and benevolent. And it turns out I'm somebody who yells about cereal bowls and toothpaste. I'm also learning that my children are people of their own. They have rich inner lives and questions, feelings, opinions, and beliefs. And the older they get, the more I understand that I'm not able to control them. I'm only able to offer them what God offers me, which is faithful love. And it doesn't always feel like enough. And in a world where there are parenting books and wise friends and even podcasts, not my favorite, I'm not a podcast person. But with all that wisdom, I find myself echoing the words of Peter, who says, "Where else can I go but to the one who has words of eternal life?" I think that this is the place where there's peace in chaos, where there's the whisper that tells me that perhaps responding with compassion instead of frustration when the water bottle gets spilled in the backpack for the 500th time is actually world-changing work. Other people see, but they don't truly understand what lies beneath the surface of my particular family, but God does. And so I hide myself there with the one who knows and sees and deals tenderly with me. At the end of the passage we're looking at today in Colossians 3, verse 4, it reminds us that there's this future coming where the glory of God is going to one day rule and reign over all of creation. Our faith will be made sight. And one day, in the resurrection power of God, we believe that the whole world will be set right, every relationship restored, every wrong thing repaired. Kelly Brown, Episcopal priest, she says it this way: Jesus' resurrection is the disclosure that neither humiliation nor death has the last word, but glory belongs in God's liberating future. That's our hope. That the suffering that we experience, that the falling apart, the death of loved ones, the death of dreams, that all of that is going to one day pass away. And we have hope in this healed and whole future, and that hope is what fuels us today. There's this phrase when people talk about that we should set our minds on things above and not on earthly things, that Christians have sometimes in the past been accused of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, that we don't know how to live in the moment. But this hope for what the world could be, it gives us a vision of how then we ought to act in this moment. We ought to act as if God is working in us to bring about his will, his kingdom, this kingdom that's healed and whole and beautiful and just and restored to what it ought to be. I wonder if you know that Mother's Day, not the version that we have now with like Hallmark cards and roses and everything, but Mother's Day originally came out of a vision by a pacifist and activist named Julia Ward Howe. She lived through the Civil War and saw the absolute devastation of so many lives lost, especially young men all throughout the country. And the war ended in 1865, and shortly after that, the Franco-Prussian War was starting, and there were rumors, and where's America going to join that too? And Julia published what she called in 1870 her Mother's Day Proclamation. It was her announcement that if mothers were in charge of the world, maybe another world would be possible. And I just have an excerpt from it here. You can find the whole thing online. She said, "Arise then, women of this day, our sons shall not be taken from us to unlearn all that we have taught them of charity and mercy and patience. And we, the women of one country, will be too tender to those of another country to allow our sons to be trained to injure theirs. From the bosom of a devastated earth, a voice goes up with our own, and it says, disarm, disarm." That cry for peace in a world of war, the hope that the future could be different than it is now, those are resurrection words. That's a vision of a life now that more fully reflects the kingdom of God. And when we make our home in Christ, who died and rose again, we come to believe that another world is possible, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. The kingdom is ours, and the kingdom is now. It's here in your chest. It waits for you in the silence. The kingdom is in the dying to self and the rising to new life. It's in the hidden places where you might feel unseen and overlooked, but you are not alone. Christ is there, and he holds all things together as we trust in him. Let's pray. God, who made all things, you dwell in us. What a beautiful thing it is to know that nothing, nor depth, nor height, nor angels or demons, nor anything in this world can separate us from the love of God that exists for us in Christ Jesus. May we know that love as we turn to you in the quiet place. Would you search us, O God, in these moments? Would you know our hearts? Would you find the offensive ways in us and lead us again today in your everlasting way, we pray. Amen. Hey, we're going to transition now into a time of reflection. And it might seem like the right move here is silence, but I actually think it's kind of hard to be in silence in a room with like 150 other people. So if you want to sit in silence, you are allowed to. But I think the gift of being together on a Sunday morning is actually the chance to sit and talk with one another. So if you're comfortable and you want to, there'll be some reflection questions on the screen, and you can share those with the people around you, or maybe something else about how the message hit you or what you brought in with you this morning. But we're going to encourage everyone to just take some time and reflect about where you're meeting God this morning, and then we'll come back and work.